The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. We pray that your word would bear fruit today in our lives, that this would not be merely an exercise of thought, but instead it would be life transformation guided and led by your Holy Spirit. So be our teacher now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. We're in Mark. Believe it or not, Mark chapter 10. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 10. Lord, we need you to speak to us today. I get chills when I think about the fact that we are studying the life of Christ, the one who saves us. These are his ventures. These are his moments where he walked this earth, where we can see tangibly what he did and what he does still. So as we read this, let's just rest in it as well. Verse 32 of chapter 10. And they were on the road. Who are they? They. My guess is it's Jesus and some other group, right? It's Jesus must be in the they. And almost certainly, we can assume that who's involved in this episode, if it's they with Jesus, it's the disciples. They're going to play a major role here in this, as we'll see. And they were on the road. Now, the word road there, we're jumping right into the text. I hope that's all right with everyone. What? Are you kidding? No, I'm not kidding. We're right in the text here. The word road is something worthy of some discussion here, and we should take note. The word road is one of the earliest ways Christianity was known as, followers of the road, followers of the way. That's the word that's used here. And I think one of the major takeaways, I'm revealing my cards now, one of the major takeaways for us is this is fundamental, fundamental, fundamental Christianity. If you want to know about the basics of Christianity, the followers of the way understood that in following Jesus on the way, these types of things took place. So there they were on the way or on the road. And the early Christians would know themselves as followers of the way. So as they're talking, it would be like us saying, and there they were on the Christian walk. And there they were in Christianity. But here it's two things. There's an actual road that's being addressed or referred to. And also, this is who they were. And there they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. We have been thinking about Jerusalem for some time now as we've studied the movement of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. He is now moving away from Capernaum, moving away from Galilee, and moving south. He's going south towards Jerusalem. But this is the first time that it's revealed to us that he's on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on the move towards Jerusalem. So it's as if Mark is saying, okay, no more hiding it. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. But notice it says up to Jerusalem. And this will be a helpful little word as we move on here. Jerusalem was up from the perspective of You ascend to Jerusalem. You go up. It is the high place. It is the place where the Jewish believers or that follow Yahweh would meet God, and they would always go up to Jerusalem. You don't go down to Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem. And it has less to do with geography, though it is somewhat higher than some locations, and more to do with the theological feeling about what Jerusalem was. It was a place that you ascend. You aspire to go there. You get the feeling that this is sort of like a Sinai place, right? Jerusalem. So they were going up to Jerusalem. And what has Jesus revealed thus far about those in Jerusalem, about his in being going towards Jerusalem? What will it end with? It's going to end with persecution, right? This journey. Jerusalem is the end location. You marry those two things together, and you start to get, for Mark and the first Christians, the first followers of the way, this feeling that Jerusalem maybe was a hostile place for Jesus. Where were his adversaries always coming from? Jerusalem. And the scribes and the Pharisees would come from Jerusalem and meet him somewhere in Galilee. They'd meet him in Capernaum, and they would ask him a question to test him. They would go after him, and they were those who were coming from the scribes, the lawyers. Well, let's see what kind of a case we can build against Jesus. Let's get him in his element, on his turf, and ask him about this, and who are you to say that, and what by what authority do you do that? And Jesus was getting pushed on from those who were in Jerusalem. So it makes sense that he's going towards Jerusalem, does it not? And the pastor asked a question that everyone should know the answer to, and the answer is not yes. Well, it doesn't make sense why he's going to Jerusalem, really, from one perspective, but as Alex knows, in a deeper perspective, that does make sense. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus, I just love that. And Jesus, I like to just studying a text, and you know, we can skip over so much. We can skip over even the name of Christ, but let's not do that. There he is. Christ is on earth. He's working. And by the way, he's working in your life and my life today as well. But here we see him and Jesus. They're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. There they're going. You can see the image. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. They were amazed. Those who followed were afraid. Really, the English translations tend to separate those two groups, but it's likely Mark wasn't meaning that we understand them as two different groups. Literally, you might say, they were amazed and following him were afraid. There's no supplied subject, so it's implied, and then there are a separate group, but it's not the case. They were amazed and following him, they were afraid. This group, who was that group? And why were they amazed? This is a question that plagues the student of the word as they look at this text, because we're all of a sudden introduced to a new moment where Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. They're on their way on the Christian route to Jerusalem, the followers of the way, and they were afraid and amazed. Amazed and afraid. Now, the word afraid is also misleading somewhat, because it is often used as a word that describes sort of a stunned look or a stunned thought. We see the word in chapter 4, verse 41, when Jesus calms the storm. It says they were afraid, but really, what kind of fear is that? Who is this? It's a fear that comes to those who are possibly looking at God. So on this road, what they're seeing in chapter 5, verse 15, the word is used as well, when the demon-possessed man is healed, The people that were there after he healed the demon-possessed man were afraid. They're stunned. They can't figure out, who is this man? Who are they looking at? There's a divine awe in people's hearts. And so in this moment, it's not that they were necessarily scared. It's that they were filled with a divine, like a, who is this? Who could this be? It's the same fear that struck the disciples in Mark chapter 16 when they looked into the empty tomb. It's the fear that is accompanied by miracles. So as we look at this text, as we pick it apart, I suggest to you, hold this thought in mind. What we see from Jesus is miraculous. You might look at this and say, I don't see why it's going to be miraculous. I've cheated and looked ahead, and it doesn't look too miraculous. And it's okay if you've cheated and looked ahead, because you should be, actually. You should be checking to make sure what's being said is right. But this is a miraculous moment of some kind. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. You might say Mark is setting the reader up here. He's drawing us in, because we would say, why in the world are they afraid? Why are they struck with awe? Why are they dumbfounded? What's happening? And so now we're sucked into Mark's narrative. We're there with him. And the question will be, are you also struck with awe and fear? Here we are. And they were afraid. And taking the 12 again, the word again there is to clue us in. This is one story that Mark is writing. He has told us that Jesus has told his disciples on two separate occasions already what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And so once again, Jesus has to tell his disciples, because have they got it yet? Have they been tracking? Jesus is going to be crucified. He's told them that twice. Have they figured it out? Have they really believed it yet? And every time he does it, what follows the revelation that Jesus is going to be crucified? The disciples make a catastrophic error. They miscalculate totally. This is no exception, although we're not going to get to the error in this during this time together. Though I would suggest that you read on ahead after this and look at the disciples for who they are. But there they are, and taking the disciples, taking the 12 again, he began to tell them. Now, the word taking there is somewhat misleading, because you have an image that we have seen Mark is painting, and Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and they're walking, and the disciples are following behind. And it says taking the 12. Taking is the word that we would translate elsewhere, receiving. So you have Jesus doing what? He stops and turns around and he's receiving his 12. This is a moment where Jesus is doing something. He's on a mission, he's going somewhere, but he doesn't abandon his disciples. He stops and turns around and he receives them. And the same is true for us. This is a mini sermon. You think Jesus won't wait for you? You think you're too far back, too far behind, though you're trying to catch up, but you know it's no use? What is our Savior going to do for you and me? He stops and he receives them. It's a beautiful picture on the way. Lest we think Jesus will forget them. And by the way, does Jesus need the 12? I mean, really, they're baggage. Let's get going here. I got crowds galore. What do I need the 12 for? But nevertheless, they're struck with this awe. They've slowed down, slowed to a trot, and they're talking to one another, and Jesus stops. He says, come on. And he receives them. You almost get the image that they sit down and start talking once again. He receives them again. For the third time, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. for the third time, he's going to tell them, these types of things are about to take place, I think, right? We're going to go to Jerusalem, and there will be some things that start to happen. There's going to be some friction, and I think that what we're going to see transpire is this, this, and this. These types of things. Is that what Jesus says? Is that what Mark is saying to us? And the answer is no, that's not what he says to us. Mark says, Jesus begins to explain again what will take place, what will happen, what was to happen. It is as certain as the past is certain. This is going to happen. And that's important because some commentators are struggling with this text and they figure, well, Jesus knew roughly speaking what was going to happen because he was such a radical teacher. He could assume that when he gets to Jerusalem, there was going to be friction with him and the leaders. And so it just makes sense that he said these things. But do you think really that Jesus was just kind of banking on what he thought was about to take place? Maybe. I think the point that we're going to see here is that Jesus is, even if it's difficult, he's in charge. Who is the one that authored what's about to take place? They are playing into his hand, not the other way around. Are you with me? Jesus is brilliant. And this time, when Jesus says what's about to take place, it is the most detailed account. It's not just roughly speaking, as I keep saying. Roughly speaking, we're going to go to the general area of Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be in hot water. And I'm guessing the chief priests and the scribes will bring an accusation against me. And it's possible that it will go before the court. And it's possible that I might end in death. And I just want to let you guys know so that you're not taken off guard. Is that what Jesus says? Look at the word with me. This is what was to happen to him, saying, see, look, look at, this is going to happen. We are going up to Jerusalem. Again, Jesus lets the disciples know it's up. This is how he feels. Despite what he's about to say, he still feels what towards Jerusalem? It is an ascent. It is. Up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests. Delivered over to the chief priests. Students of the Word, who are the ones that will deliver him over to the chief priests? This is helpful. And the early church knew this, and those that were reading this, they knew, roughly speaking, about this. He's going to be delivered over by Judas, who's standing right there. Christ has received him. But what does Jesus do there? Does he call them out? I'll be delivered over by my own disciples into the chief priests and the scribes. And is that what he says? He says, we're just going to skip over that part for a second. I see some grace here by Jesus because he does name some people. He does name some groups, but he will not name who his disciples as the party that needs to be in hot water here. Who needs to be in hot water? Who's going to be the one that takes this over? He will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Who is Mark writing to? He's writing to Gentiles, likely a large Gentile group. Yeah, you're part of the problem, Gentile. Lest we get things mixed up here. The chief priests and the scribes, they will condemn him to death, but they will be delivered over then to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The details in this are great. And by that, I don't mean they're wonderful details. I mean there are specific details crafted by Jesus. Well, actually, no. It was the early church that wrote this. It was after the fact that Mark looked back and he said, well, Jesus must have told them some details about this, I would imagine. And so let's just give him some details in this narrative because I want the church to think something about Jesus. So Jesus said this. He said this. He was going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him. Seriously, though, there are commentators that conclude this must have been post-resurrection decided. These details are too great. They're too precise for Jesus to have actually said this to them. There's no way that Jesus could have known exactly what was going to take place because we start with the assumption that Jesus really isn't God and he doesn't know these things. So obviously this is made up. That's how the reasoning goes. But in studying the text, one finds comfort in a couple of things. Is everybody with me? You might be saying, okay, what are you going on about? And I just want to give us some background. I want to give us some firm footing to stand on when someone who doesn't love Jesus says to you or to me, the Bible is made up, Mark made this up, and it suited his purposes for this way, for this reason. And listen, if that were the case, Mark wasn't very good at doing what he did because he could have done a much better job about this. He uses words that aren't used later to describe the event. Specifically, well, let me just tell you, in chapter 14, the phrase, he will be delivered, is fulfilled. Chapter 14, 41 through 44. It's very clearly fulfilled. Jesus was correct, or they just stole it from that to make it look like he really knew what was happening. And then to the chief priests and the scribes, that was fulfilled in chapter 14 as well. But that fulfillment took place before the fulfillment of the other thing. So Mark got the order wrong in those two things, chapter 14, verse 10. And then they will condemn him to death. That's exactly what happens in chapter 14, verse 64. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, he was delivered over to the Gentiles. That did happen. Jesus was correct, or words were put into his mouth. And then in chapter 15, the Gentiles mock him, 15 verse 20. And they spit on him in chapter 15 verse 19. So Mark got the order wrong there. He was flogged before he was mocked and before he was spit on in chapter 15 verse 15. So he got the order even more wrong. He was killed. And by the way, the word flog that's used in chapter 15 is a different word for flogging that's used in this text. So obviously, Mark could have done a better job if he was trying to show that Jesus was precise, because he could have used the same word unless he was actually quoting Jesus, who used that word. So on, it's the same thing for chapter 15, verse 44, where it talks about them killing him, giving him over to death. It's a different word that's used than in our text here. And then this is the worst mistake that Mark made when he's trying to make it look like Jesus knew what was going on. He used a different word for rise when later he talks about Jesus rising again. So either Mark was not a very good copyist and he couldn't figure out what he was going to say later, or he didn't take what he said here and carried it on over there, or he was actually quoting verbatim what Jesus said here, and this is how it unfolded. You see? Am I just doing this? Jesus knows what's going to take place, and he doesn't need Mark's help to write this. The words here are even non-Markan, if you will. They don't sound like Mark in the original Greek, which tells the student of the word what? This isn't Mark's writing. This is something earlier than Mark's writing. This is straight from Christ's lips. This is what will happen. We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Enough with the generalities. I'll tell you specifically what's going to happen to me, because you guys don't seem to be getting it. And after 3 days, I will rise. In the first time Jesus tells his disciples about what was going to take place, he reveals in chapter 8, verse 31, that the elders and the chief priests would be involved. He condemns them, or he names them. But then in the second one, in chapter 9, verse 31, he puts it on the Gentiles, men. And then in this episode, he brings those two groups together in more detail than ever, in vivid color. It's like mono stereo view. Let me tell you, let me press play about the event, because this is exactly what's going to happen to me. This is what they are amazed and awestruck about. This is what they have slowed their pace down to. Why did they slow down? Because they be. And where is Jesus in all of this? You get the impression from the way Mark is writing this, Jesus is moving at a swift pace up to Jerusalem. He's going along, and the disciples have slowed down. Yet what did Peter just say a few days ago, or maybe even a few hours ago? We've left everything to what? He said, we've left everything to follow you. We're not like that rich man who just walked away from you sad and disheartened. We're like those who did leave everything and we're following you. And now Jesus begins to explain once again, hey, I'm going to give you some details about this. I'll even tell you some names. There's chief priests involved. And they begin to slow down. And now how is it going following Jesus, Peter? See, he's slowing down. It's as if his words are catching up to him, so he's caught. I said we'd follow him, but now I know what that's all about. And Jesus stops, he turns around, and he receives his disciples in grace. And he explains, okay, there's a twisted amount of comfort in the fact that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. In other words, it's a good thing, though. In your life, we need to rest on this truth. Look at me. When you go through a hardship, when you go through a difficult time, does Jesus know? He knows. He knows. He's there receiving you with full knowledge. I know details that you don't even know are about to unfold. And I know what you've been through and I know what you're up against. And I'm here and I'm going, what? I'm going first. That's the key to this text. The disciples are reluctant, but who is going at full speed? Our Savior. Our Savior. Jesus is moving. Everything in this text, write this down. Everything in this text is to cause the reader to believe that Jesus ought to have been slowed on his journey to Jerusalem. He should have been slowed up. He should have slowed up, but what did he do? He was moving ahead of them, walking. He's just told them that they're going to go up to Jerusalem. But Jesus is moving on full speed up the hill towards Jerusalem. While the rest of his friends are filled with wonder and fear, Jesus is out there all alone at the front. Our Savior goes on undaunted. He even tells them, and this is what's miraculous. You understand, this is miraculous. Jesus tells them, I'm going and I know exactly how every blow will feel on my head. I know exactly that they will spit on me. I know they will mock me. I know they will crucify me. I know it all, and yet he is unmoved. The fact that he knows the details makes his disciples all the more reluctant. And what does it do for him? We're moving forward in this. Historically speaking, get the picture. This is the moment. Jesus is east of the Jordan. This is the moment where the spies would have been sent out, right? They were sent out and they were to figure out how it was going to go in the land, right? There's giants in the land. Or the second time, oh, it's a good land. Both times, it's a good land, right? How is this going to work out? The spies, imagine if they had come back with a report. We're going to go into the land. We're going to take it, but what's going to happen is we will get totally obliterated. We'll get destroyed. We're going to get destroyed. We're not going to be able to take Jericho. It won't fall. In fact, instead, we're all going to die. It's going to be persecution of the worst. So here we go. Let's go. And I'm here to tell you that is what's happening in this text. Do you see how ridiculous it is? Do you see how miraculous it is? Jesus says, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And they're stopped in their tracks and they're like, what are you? Do you understand the gravity of what Jesus is saying? How audacious for him to say, I will be persecuted. I will be crucified. It will be horrible. The worst moment in all of history. And I'm going. And we're not slowing down. Come on. And they were awestruck. I don't understand. Would anyone have followed Joshua if he said, when God said, take courage. Go into the land, for you will have a miserable defeat. But nevertheless, I'm still calling you to go in there, and everybody's going to die. How would that have gone? No one would have done it. And yet this is exactly what we're seeing here, with the exception of those last few words. And 3 days later, he will rise again. But I don't want to go through that to get to that. I don't want to do that. Jesus here is the spy sent into the land, and his report is not good. But nevertheless, what? We're going. We're going up to the land. In a few verses from now, we'll see they arrive in Jericho. This is probably either right before or right after the Jordan River crossing, when Jesus is going to be going into the land. His report is not good, and yet he's moving forward nevertheless. Do you see it? Are you with me? You understand? And here's where it all comes together for us. As a follower of Jesus Christ, follower of the way, this is bedrock truth about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We go the way of persecution. Jesus has just told us in the conclusion of our last text, if you back up, this is the persecution that he just told them about. He just warned them. He says, in verse 30, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. You want to know about persecutions? I'm going to stop now. We're going to be persecuted. I'm going to give you some details. Of course, they're surprised that he still wants to go to Jerusalem. Of course, they're not figuring this out. And Jesus says, hey, I have it all in hand. I'm going to die. To follow Jesus means we are to be crucified with Jesus. And this is what was difficult for the disciples. I don't know about following Jesus. And Jesus is undaunted and unmoved. This is, I'm sorry to say, happy-go-lucky Western Christian, this is the essence of following Jesus. Now, in concluding or in trying to apply this to our lives, we think, well, that we don't face persecution. Let me just clarify something, because you may not think that we face persecution, but I want to apply this the way the early church applied it. We might have thought that they would have looked at the persecutions and taken heart, and they did take heart. I would guess that this would be a passage that they would have cherished when Father was being crucified because he loved Jesus, or this person, or my brother was being crucified. Jesus went and he did this. He did it first. We can follow in his footsteps. We can follow in the path of the way. That is where it ends, in our death, in his life, rising again. And there's comfort in that. But Paul, the apostle, who was persecuted and persecuted and persecuted, how did he apply this truth? He wasn't applying it always with physical persecution in mind. He was talking about dying to self. And we have a real difficult time in the West understanding that concept. When Jesus says, you will die, what we mean is our flesh, our impulses, who we are that kicks against Jesus Christ must be crucified. That's what he's getting at here. You follow me, you go to the cross with me. But take heart, Christian. Christ goes first. Take heart, brothers and sisters. There he goes and he's unmoved. And here the miraculous is, you can't do it. You can't follow him. I can't follow him. I can't do it. Try it. Oh, I'll crucify my flesh. I'll do it. This is the time I'm going to do it. Put the flag down. This is it. This is the New Year's resolution. What day is today? We're going to start this day. Put it in the Bible because I'm done sinning. I'm done doing that thing. I'm done having exploding into rage. I'm done doing this thing. I'm done drinking. I'm done doing drugs. I'm done with that relationship. I'm done with this thing and that thing. Put the flag down and give it some time. You can't crucify yourself. That's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. This is the essence of walking with Jesus, looking to him as the one who puts to death our flesh. Do you see it? And of course, when persecution comes, and when that little inkling of, I don't want to say that because someone might get offended about that, that's a teeny bit of persecution, get over it and say it. But then also apply this in your life to the way you are trying to defend your flesh, and give it over to Jesus. Relinquish control. Relinquish control. This is what it means to be a follower of the way. This is what it means to follow Jesus into Jerusalem. And then, how did the last text leave off? How did it conclude? The last will be first, and the first will be last. And Jesus says, let me tell you about being last. I will be the first to go to death. And the first one who goes to death is the first one who should be exalted. The first one to die is the first one to live, Jesus Christ. The first will be last, and the last will be first. You see, it's a concept. It's not just about time. It's Jesus surrendering himself to be last will be first because he gives himself to death. Do you see it? You understand? This is that played out. This is that illustrated in vivid color for the disciples. And there they are. I don't know if I want to be the last, dying to self. And Jesus says, oh, you must. Follow me. Who's ready to sign up to follow Jesus? Yeah, but it's great. You get out of jail free, you know? You get to go to heaven for eternity. We die with Christ to live in his life. And it is glorious, but not for the ways the world sees it. Not the ways that the world longs to have life. It is a life that is so much deeper and greater and more wonderful that as we die, there's true life. Do you see it? He has already done it with us. He's done it for us. Notice he said, it would have been easy for Christ to say, hey, put your shoes back on, guys, and I'm going to Jerusalem either with you or without you, but if you want to come, great. But what does he say? We are going to Jerusalem. So he says, I'm receiving you now, and he grabs your hand like a child, and he says, no, come on, we're doing this. We're going to Jerusalem. We're doing this like a child, remember? This is his theme. Whoever receives one such as these in my name, he's receiving his disciples. He grabs them by the hand and says, come on, we're doing this. So I'm here to tell you, in the name of Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit, he is taking your hand today. Though you think you can't do it, though you are stopped in your tracks, I'm telling you, he's grabbing your hand and saying, we are going to Jerusalem. I will be crucified first. I will show you, and I will be there, and you can be crucified with me and live unto me. 3 days later, there is life. Do you see it? That's a significant point to notice. His hand is stretched out. Are you with me? In what ways do you need to put to death, or does he need to put to death, the desires of the flesh in your life? I want you to think about that. What desires of the flesh are waging war against life in Jesus Christ? Which part of you is saying, no, I want to live. I want to live. This urge in me, I want it to live on. We need to be crucified with Christ, and we are crucified with Christ. Consider these texts. Spend time in Colossians 3. Spend time in Romans 8. Spend time in Galatians 2, Galatians 5, Romans 6, Ephesians 4. And the list goes on and on. This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. The way to death is life. The way to life is death. And here we are together. We're sitting before the communion table once again. What does communion represent? Death. It's somewhat gruesome. This is my torn body, broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. He invites us to participate in that, remembering what he has done for you and me. He has poured out his life so that we may have life, and we receive it like much like food gives us strength and nourishment, so does his broken body and his poured out blood, and we rejoice. And what once was a picture of a lamb that was slain is now a picture of Jesus Christ slain for you and me. Where the God of the Old Testament, the God that we serve, when he says, remember that moment that I freed you from Egypt by taking this meal, in the same way, remember that moment that I freed you from yourself in Jesus Christ. And don't forget it. And just as the blood on the door proclaimed the lamb had been slain in that household, so too you proclaim the Lord's death, not the lamb's death, the Lord's death until he comes. Let it be a signpost on your door. Jesus Christ has bought you and me. Are you with me? I want you to bow your heads and really consider in what areas we have not been crucified or we have not acknowledged the death of Christ. We have not allowed him to take over. And though you may not have victory tomorrow, we have eternal victory in Jesus. And so we rest in that truth, relinquishing control, not trusting in our own strength and our own ability to get better, but instead trusting in what Christ did on the cross. And would you take some time? I'm going to pray and give yourself once again over to Jesus Christ, that he would give you his life and that you would die with him on the cross. And Jesus, we ask that you would work among us, that you would clarify, that you'd help us to understand this is what it means to follow you. And we rejoice in the life that you give and the hope that we have in you. We look forward to that glorious inheritance, and we want to proclaim every day that you have bought each of us with a price, the price of your own blood. We pray that you would apply your death and your life to each person here, that as we are baptized into death, we would have life as we come out, you following in your footsteps. It is your footsteps. So we pray that you would work in each home here, in each family, in each residence, in each village, each city represented here. May your spirit work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there we are on the road with the disciples. We stop because there's nothing in us that wants to go towards that persecution. Nobody wants to die. No one wants to give that up. And yet Jesus stops and he receives us and he gives us his hand and said, we are going. He's saying that to us, we're going to Jerusalem together. And for us, that's recognizing the body of Christ around us as we grab one another's hands and we say, let's go in Jesus' name together. And so we grab a hold of each other because Christ, we are the body of Christ. We grab a hold of one another and we fellowship with one another. If you find yourself separated, distant from the body of Christ, I say grab hold of those around you. And one, you might go on a picnic with the body of Christ. I don't know. So if you are here, you are more than invited. We want to hold your hand as we go together, submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ, relinquishing control, being put on the cross with Christ that we may have life together in him, led by the head, Jesus. Let's go have a picnic and celebrate, proclaiming to the world just by our fellowship with one another that we are loved. We are loved. He goes first. We are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.